Turn with me now. We're looking at chapter 6, section 5, which deals with sin in the regenerate. Born-again Christians. Sin in born-again Christians. That's our subject today. Let's start with prayer. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the witness of the apostles that our Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, and the faith of the church for 2,000 years that has arisen on the Lord's Day to celebrate this great event, which is so essential to all of our hopes. We pray, Lord God, that you bless this class now as we can continue our study of the doctrines of our church, and pray, Father, that you would enrich us in the knowledge of the Scriptures and sanctify our hearts to love your truth and to love other people in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, begin with a simple process familiar to us all as we begin to discuss this question about sin. What we know as Christians is that sinners in the world come to the church and they hear about Jesus Christ. And when they believe what the church tells them about Jesus Christ, then they are saved from their sins. And so they emerge on the other side as those who have been saved from their sins. The question then about these people who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ is, are they still sinners? Yes or no? Some would say, no, they're not sinners anymore, they're saints, right? Well, if they're no longer sinners but saints, then why do they still sin? And why do they still feel guilty for their sin? And why do they still come to God seeking the forgiveness of their sins if they're no longer sinners? And others would say, yes, they are still sinners. And then the question is, well, how then are they saved? They were sinners when they came to the church, and the church declared that they were saved from their sins. So why then are they still sinners after they have been saved from their sins? So it's not exactly an easy question to answer, right? So what is the answer? Is a Christian, a born-again Christian, still a sinner? And the answer is, it's complicated. And the reason it's complicated is because sin is complicated. Now, I'm using the word complicated in the technical, philosophical sense. A thing can either be simple or it can be complicated. A thing that is simple consists of only one part, right? Whereas a thing that is complicated has more than one part. Two parts, three parts, 1,000 parts. That's the difference between simple and complicated. And this concept of sin is not a simple concept, it's a complicated concept. There are a number of different parts to it. And so that creates sometimes some confusion in talking about sin. If we either assume that this complicated concept is simple, or if we speak of one part of sin and somebody else thinks that we're speaking of another part of sin, that creates confusion. So it's similar in this respect to the word health, right? If I asked you, are you healthy? You might struggle to answer emphatically one way or the other, yes or no. What do you mean by healthy? There's physical health, and then there's mental health, and sometimes we even talk about emotional health, right? There is absolute health, perfect health, and then there's relative health. I'm a 45-year-old man. I'm relatively healthy for a 45-year-old man. But if a 20-year-old was feeling the things that I feel, we wouldn't really call him healthy, right? So there's lots of things to take into consideration when we when we think about the concept of health and what it actually means. If you analyze it, it's a complicated concept. And sin is like that. And that's something that you've actually heard as we've gone through the first four sections of the confession. So here's two of the important parts of sin that we distinguish between. There is first the corruption of sin. And that means sin entering into a man and corrupting or polluting him. And that pollution extends to his body. It extends itself to his soul and all the faculties of the soul, the intellect, as well as the will. And it's this corruption of sin that inclines us to do evil. Right, it's this which makes us susceptible to temptation and prone to falling again into it again and again and again. This is that sin in our hearts that brings forth all the specific acts of sin that are transgressions of God's law. That's the corruption of sin. But then, related to that, and yet distinct from it, is the guilt of sin, which is more. Which is a concept which in itself can then be broken into two distinct parts. But guilt has more to do with responsibility for sin, right? When we say in a legal respect that a man is guilty of a crime, we mean that he's the one to blame for it. And so he's the one that's responsible for what's been done and will be subject to the penalty of the law according to the crime that he's committed. So that's the concept of guilt. Corruption is what influences our nature towards evil. Guilt is then the personal responsibility for the evil that we do. But it's even more complicated than that, because the word guilt is then used in two distinct senses. There is, as I've mentioned, the forensic side of guilt, just the mere legal aspect of it, of personal responsibility for having done evil before God. But then we also talk about guilt in terms of feelings, right? Of feeling guilty, of feeling bad because you've done something bad. And we know that these are two different things, because we see criminals who are guilty of committing crimes before the law, who nonetheless don't feel bad about it at all, right? So forensic guilt and the feelings of guilt are two different things. A lot of times they go together, but not always. And the reverse can happen too. Sometimes someone could feel guilty because they think that they've done something bad, when in reality they haven't done anything bad and are not to be blamed and liable to punishment. So guilt itself is a complicated concept, at least as we use the word in the English language. And so it's in the interplay of all these different parts of the complicated concept of sin that it becomes difficult to answer this question. Is the sinner, having believed in Christ and declared to be saved by the church, is he still a sinner? The answer is, in some ways, no. In some ways, yes. So one of the ways that we feel this tension is in that the Bible, I would observe, in various places, speaks of the Christian, the born-again Christian, first as having been saved, right? Past completed action. In other places, it speaks of the born-again Christian as being saved, present ongoing action. And the Bible also speaks in other places of the born-again Christian that he will be saved, future action. The Bible speaks of it all three ways. Well, how can that be? How can it be true? The answer is, it's complicated. With respect to some aspects of sin, he has been saved. With respect to other aspects of sin, he is being saved. With respect to still other aspects of sin, his salvation awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ. So it's appropriate to speak in all those ways, and that's what the Bible does. The further thing that makes this a difficult question to answer, especially among the expositors or the interpreters of Scripture, is that there's a lot of different passages in the Bible that potentially speak to this question, to the state of the unregenerate person with respect to sin. And one statement in the Bible will tend to lead us to one answer to this question, and another statement in the Bible will lead towards another answer to this question. And so you're always wind up having to ask yourself, in what way is this passage speaking about sin and salvation? And in what way is this passage speaking about sin and salvation? And people will tend to sort of grab hold of one statement or maybe two statements in Scripture about sin and salvation and make that their leading emphasis in answer to this question. And then other people will lay hold of other passages of Scripture and make that their leading emphasis. And so sometimes that winds up taking people to extremes, oversimplifying a complicated issue. And so we're not going to have the opportunity today to look at all of the passages that would speak to this. They're more than we could probably do in many, many months. But anyways, we are going to take a look at some of the different answers that have been given to this question by others besides Presbyterians. And when you ask, well, why did these people who hopefully are serious about the Bible come to such different conclusions? It has something to do with the many, many different passages that you have to deal with in answer to this question. In our opinion, as Presbyterians, the answer of the Westminster Divines is beautifully balanced. It's one of the things to really appreciate about this document is that in so many ways it really manages to avoid the pitfalls of the extremes. So anyways, we'll move on then to the statement of the Westminster Divines in chapter 6, section 5. It's not too long. Just to remind you where we've been, section 1 dealt with the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Section 2 dealt with their subsequent fall into an estate of sin. Section 3 dealt with then the fall of the human race as their posterity into the same estate of sin. And section 4 is the doctrine of total depravity. And so section 5 then deals with the question of sin in the regenerate or those who have been born again. This is what it says. It says, this corruption of nature, the same one that we've talked about in Adam and Eve and in all their posterity, this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. All right, so let's break that down. So the first thing that it says in section 5 is it speaks of the corruption of nature. And at this point we recognize that the corruption of nature is not the whole ball of wax, right? It's not the whole concept of sin. It's only one part of the concept of sin. And that's where we start, with the corruption of nature. And again, this is the influence of nature over the heart and over the mind that corrupts the whole man and all of his thoughts, words, and deeds. And what we say here in summarizing the biblical doctrine is that this corruption of nature does remain in the regenerate during this life. Okay, so you hear in there that though a person believe in Jesus Christ, be born again of the Holy Spirit, and be declared by the church saved from their sins, yet from that point forward, through the rest of this life, the corruption of nature will still be, of their nature will still be there. Okay, you got it? So so the bottom line here is that with respect to the corruption of nature, born-again Christians are never sinless, not in this life. And being never sinless, so in some sense, will be sinners all their days. Okay? That's the first point. It then goes on and says that this corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated, and although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. Okay? So now, again, we're considering the born-again Christian on this side of the equation who has been saved. Corruption of nature of his nature remains throughout his life as a born-again Christian, but that corruption has been first pardoned. Right? God has, for the sake of Christ, forgiven the believer his sins. Right. So now we're talking about which aspect of sin? We're talking about the guilt. Right. The guilt of his sin has been forgiven. Not his feelings have been forgiven, but the forensic aspect, right? The legal responsibility for the sins is now taken away because Christ has borne the penalty, and for his sake, the believer under the covenant of grace is forgiven, and in that sense, saved from the guilt of his sins. And furthermore, it says that corruption of nature is not only pardoned, but it is also mortified, which is a word that the Apostle Paul uses in the letter to the Romans. And what does it mean to mortify something? It means to kill it, right? Mortal refers to that which dies, right? So what that is telling us is not that the corruption of sin is dead, but it is being killed, and in the process of being killed, it is being weakened. So it is pardoned and is in the process of being mortified and therefore is weakened. So now we go back to this question of, is the born-again Christian still a sinner? And the answer is yes, he's still a sinner, and yet he's better off than he was before. Right? He's not a sinner in the exact same way in which he was a sinner before. Before he was an unforgiven sinner, and the corruption of sin in him was at the height of its strength. But now, having believed in Christ and been saved of his sins through faith in Jesus Christ, now the guilt of his sins are forgiven and the corruption of his sin is being weakened. He is dying to sin as he begins to live more and more to God in Jesus Christ. So he's better off, right? And in that sense, we say he's been saved and is being saved. And yet we go on and say then, nonetheless, in spite of sins being pardoned and mortified in him, nonetheless, both itself, that is the corruption itself, and all the motions thereof, everything that corrupt nature tends toward and inclines us to do, those things are truly and properly sin. The fact of his having become a born-again Christian and the guilt of his sins being forgiven him does not somehow make it so that his subsequent sins are no longer sins, but they've become something else. They're still sins insofar as they are a hostility to God and to his law and lead to the transgression thereof. So now we're back again to the idea. Is the person who's been saved still a sinner? Yeah, he's still a sinner. Why is he still a sinner? Because he's still got sin in his heart, and he still sins in his life. Though his sins have been forgiven him for Christ's sake, and the power of sin is not as strong in him as it was before. That's where we wind up. Okay? Any comments or questions at this point? Yes, sir.
Just a curiosity. I know in the future we're promised a new heavenly body.
Uh-huh.
That's correct, right?
Yes. It'll be the same body, but it will be transformed.
Improved and suitable for eternity, isn't mm-hmm. it? So, the Latin phrase, like, and I'm butchering the Latin, the posse pecari, the possibility of sinning, you know, before the fall, we had the possibility to sin or to not sin, and now we say that in our sinful state, we are unable to not sin. Mm-hmm. So in the future, are we in heaven able to sin, but we no longer desire to? Will temptation as a thing be completely removed from outside or from inside? Like, how are we to understand the corruption of our nature changing?
All right, great question. I'll give you the official answer, and then we'll put off the discussion of that answer until we get to it. So this is in chapter 9, section 5 on free will. It says, with respecting the eternal state and glory, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone in the state of glory only. Right? So perfectly free to do good alone and immutably. That tells us it will become impossible for us to do anything other than good.
I won't desire to sin, and I won't be tempted from outside to sin, so there's not a chance I'll sin.
That's what it sounds like to me. Yeah. So that we're actually wind up in a better state after all this than we were in the Garden of Eden.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's wonderful.
Amen. All right, so there's a few scripture proofs that are provided for the doctrine as we've stated it. And again, this is all building upon the things that have gone before. But we'll take a peek at these. The first one is from the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. Verse 9 asks, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Right. Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? So this is the book of Proverbs. This is wisdom literature. It would be foolish for any man to say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin. It is not so. So that's the first scripture proof. The second one is Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, which says, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Right, so no distinction being made here between these categories of the righteous and the wicked, between saved and not saved, regenerate and unregenerate. Just a universal statement about the members of the human race. There's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Romans 7, and we're looking here first at verse 14. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then verses 17 through 18. "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." And then verses 21 through 23. "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." So the citation of this passage assumes that Paul in chapter 7 is speaking from the position of a regenerate man, of now this war that's raging within him. Between the old man and the old nature and the new nature, these two laws, the laws of Christ and the law of sin. And then finally, 1 John 1, 8 and 10, which I think is especially significant because John is clearly writing to Christians in this passage, and says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him," that is God, "a liar and his word is not in us." We should not say that we have no sin in us, because that's not what God says about us, is basically what John is saying. And then we also cite, again, back in Romans 7, 7 through 8, and verse 25, 7 through 8 says, "What should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead." And then in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." So that's a significant one in verse 25, because there's an acknowledgement of Christ and what Christ has done. And yet following upon it, you have both a serving of the law of God with the mind and a serving of the law of sin with the flesh. And then alongside that is Paul's statement in Galatians 5:17 about the flesh and the spirit. Again, in this context, it's clear. They're talking about within the Christian life, the born-again Christian's life. He says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So how do we know that this is a born-again Christian? Because only born-again Christians have the Spirit. And yet the Spirit's being present in the born-again life does not utterly eliminate the flesh or the sinful corruption of our nature. So those are some of the scripture proofs that we would point to. Now, at this point, I want to just briefly mention some other views that you'll find in the wild world of the universal church. The first is the position of the Roman Catholic Church. What the Roman Catholic Church teaches is that the sacrament of baptism removes original sin. So when an infant or someone older comes to be received by the Roman Catholic Church as one of its members, baptism is administered, and on the basis of that sacrament, it is believed and declared that original sin is gone. However, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that while original sin is then forgiven and eliminated from this person's life, what remains is what they would call concupiscence, which basically is a sort of tendency to lust or to desire sinful things. And so still being subject to temptation. And we kind of recognize as we hear that, we say, well, isn't that sin? Isn't that what the corruption of sin is? But they try to make a distinction between a susceptibility to temptation to sin and sin itself. I do think such a distinction exists, but I'm not sure in the terms in which they describe it. And so that's why, according to their explanation, people who have been baptized and are no longer plagued by original sin then later fall back into sin. And in that case, they must apply to a different remedy. So you're not baptized over and over and over again in the Roman Catholic Church. That's where you then have to come and enter into the rest of the sacramental system with confession and the Lord... Eucharist and all the other things. So that's basically Rome's position on this question. The John Wesley and the Wesleyans have their own distinct view, and they believe in what we would call perfectionism, which is that the perfection of the Christian's volitions, that is, his will, is commanded in Scripture and expected of Christians and should be sought by them and can actually be achieved, though they would say it's not always achieved. And John Wesley himself said that he did not think that he had achieved this degree of perfection, but he insisted that the Bible taught it and that it could be done. So the Wesleyans are particularly associated with this doctrine of perfectionism, which I'll just point out came along a good time after the Protestant Reformation. This is not a this is a later innovation in Protestant theology that you don't find among any of the reformers in the first centuries of the Protestant Church. And then the last view, which is kind of all over the place, would be antinomian view. And so one particular explanation of antinomianism is they look at what the Bible teaches about the old man and the new man. They'll say that that the new man is sinless. There's no sin in the new man whatsoever. And that the life of the new man is no longer subject to the law, right? And so while the old man may continue to sin, it's of no real consequence to the Christian that he does so, because the old man is dead, And it's the new man that matters, and the new man is sinless and walks by grace and no longer under the law, which in their interpretation means without any concern to keep the law for keeping the law's sake. That's the antinomian view. And all these different churches, like I said, they've got their passages that they would cite in support of their particular doctrine. So if you get in a contest of scripture proofing here, you might find that it's a pretty complicated debate that ensues. So it really is in arriving at a position. It's a matter of taking all these passages into consideration, along not only what the Bible says about sin, but what the Bible says about salvation, and seeing if you can reconcile all these things. And that's what we think that the Westminster Divines did particularly well. Among the things that they point out, in addition to the passages that say that none of us are sinless, and in universal terms that seem to reach to the Christian as well as everybody else, would just be the fact that you can't find among any of the saints in Scripture a single one who claims sinlessness. Paul says he's striving for perfection, but acknowledges openly that he has not achieved it. And so we feel like that what the Bible sets forth as the goal, the Wesleyans, for example, assume must be achievable now in this life. And that's what we deny. It's appropriate that it should be the goal, but at the same time, there's the understanding it's a long, long, long road, and we will not actually achieve the goal until we're on the other side of this life. So I'll pause here for any questions or comments about these things. I don't know that I can explain every nuance of these other views, but any questions? Yeah.
I would say my grandparents would be an example of someone who held to that Wesleyan view, that's sort of like the saints filling in the spirit. And you see in that, though, they precious Christian people, sincere love of the Lord, that belief of having that second blessing of the spirit and kind of having attained that, that doctrine had blinded them to actually sin that was clearly there in their life. You could observe it even externally, but perhaps because they were holding to that doctrine, they were less inclined to understand the deceptive nature of the sin that still resided within them. And so it can be very, very detrimental to the ongoing Christian growth and sanctification process, because you're clinging to this belief that it is in fact attainable perfectionism in this life.
Right. Yeah, I think J.I. Packer, early in his life, was involved in something they called the Holiness Movement, which I think was part of that. And he's got a really compelling testimony about how difficult that was on him as a young man. The tendency of perfectionism, because it's an error, is either to cause someone to despair, because they assume that it must be their fault that they're not achieving this perfection that other people are. Or it just sort of leads to a self-righteous hypocrisy, which is usually attended with a lowering of the bar in terms of defining what sin actually is. So we think that either way it's mischievous and spiritually harmful. And then the antinomianism is can really get crazy, where you just kind of have this care. You got a person who's obviously sinning, and yet has a rather carefree, who cares because I have Jesus sort of attitude, that really is unbecoming a Christian spirit, and is difficult to reconcile with the attitude of Christ and the apostles and the Bible. All right, so I thought I would end then with some conclusions. And when I say some, I mean 12 of them. So I have to go through kind of fast. But on the basis of this doctrine, statement of it in the Westminster Confession, 12 things that it's proper for a Christian to do. Okay? 12 things it's proper for a Christian to do. Number one, it's proper for a Christian to call himself a sinner. And to speak of his sins as sins. Right? That does not constitute a denial of the gospel. It does not demean Christ's sacrifice and intercession or anything like that. It's appropriate to a right understanding of the gospel and the ongoing work of God in the life of the Christian to continue to call himself, after he's been born again, as a sinner, and to speak of his sin as sins. Secondly, it is proper to the Christian to be conscious that he is a sinner. He is a sinner, and he should know that. He should be conscious of that. So any sort of teaching on sanctification, walking in the Spirit, or walking in the joy of the gospel, or whatever, that is constantly encouraging the Christian to put the fact of sin in his life out of his head is misguided, right? That's just escapism. We are sinners. We do sin daily, and of course it's appropriate for us to be conscious of that fact. How can you be engaged daily in a war against sin and arm yourself with the armor of God against that if you deny the existence of that which you're fighting against? So it's appropriate to be conscious that we are sinners. Thirdly, it is proper to a Christian to be concerned about his sins. Right? Sin is dangerous. Sin is mischievous. It is still corrupting. Right? It still leads to sinful actions, which are potentially harmful to the Christian and to other peoples around him and dishonoring to God and to Christ. So as long as sin is there, the mischief of sin is there, and the potential grievous consequences of sin are there. And so the Christian, for all that he might say about how Christ has saved him and is saving him, still until that future completion of the work is brought to pass, has to be concerned about his sins. Fourthly, then, it's appropriate for a Christian to confess his sins. Right? That's something that's that the Bible is always calling us to do. Not to suppress the fact that we are sinners or deny that we are sinners, but what God calls sin and what we see in ourselves and our own lives, for us to call it sin too. To confess it unto God, to confess it publicly before the world, which we do in our public worship services, that all the Christians get together in this one room and publicly confess their sins before the world. That's an important testimony. And also to confess our sins to one another. Fifthly, it's appropriate proper for Christians to seek and to receive the forgiveness of their sins. This is something that confuses people sometimes. If God has forgiven all my sins, if I am justified, if that's a one-time act of forgiving all my sins the moment I believe in Jesus, then what place is there for continuing in my Christian life than to go before God and ask for the forgiveness of our sins? Well, there's a couple of things that we might say about that. One is that you are continually asking for the blessing that has been purchased for you and promised to you, right? So receiving the benefits of justification is an ongoing thing, although the formal declaration of our justification is once for all time. The second thing is that when we become Christians, our relationship with God changes. We become His children, and He becomes our Father. And we understand that that even though He's no longer angry with us as a justice administering judge, before whom we are going to be subject to eternal punishment in hell, yet still we can disappoint and offend our Father under this new relationship, under the covenant of grace. So even if you are absolutely certain that your Father is always going to love you and is never going to throw you out of the house, yet when you foolishly or wickedly do something that breaks the rules of his household and damages something which is important to him, it's appropriate to you to go and ask for his forgiveness. It's just sort of a different sort of asking for forgiveness than that before the throne of the final judgment. Six, it's proper for a Christian to believe that he is a justified sinner, right? To never call into question, so long as he believes in Jesus Christ, that ultimately he is justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And not because he's righteous, not because he has ceased sinning, but because Christ has covered it by his blood. That's the rock. And so all this, being conscious of sin and being concerned about sin and confessing sin and seeking the forgiveness of sin, that doesn't change the fact of our justification one whit as long as we believe in Jesus Christ. So we have to hold both of these ideas in our minds at the same time. If at any time, as long as we're believing in Christ, that we begin to doubt our justification, then we are slipping towards a works-based salvation, which is spiritually a big problem. So we'll have opportunity to talk more about justification later on. Seventh, it is proper to the Christian to experience a godly sorrow for his sin. Again, now we're talking about feelings of sin. The forensic is covered by the blood of Christ. But when you do something nasty, it's still appropriate to feel bad about it, right? And any this antinomian theology that says that somehow feeling bad about your sins constitutes a denial of the gospel is baloney. You can believe in Jesus Christ and be justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet if you then subsequently, by the remaining corruption in your nature, go and commit adultery against your wife, you ought to feel really bad about it. You ought to feel really bad about what you've done to your wife and what you've done to your children. And I swear to you, there are preachers in this world, and there have been preachers in the PCA, who have pretty much taught that what the gospel is really about is not allowing any bad thing that you do in your life to make you feel bad. Right? It's garbage. It's a failure to distinguish between these two different uses of the word guilt with respect to sin. With respect to the forensic, I get it. But with respect to the feelings, no way. And the Apostle Paul talks about a godly sorrow, doesn't he? So that is appropriate. Number eight, it is proper for Christian to submit to being chastened for his sin. Right? When you sin and you ask for forgiveness and God forgives you, there still may be a period of chastening, of God's punishing for you for your sins, not casting you into hell, not to destroy you, but to train you and to sanctify you. And we should submit to that. Number nine, it is proper for Christians to be, after they've been forgiven and chastened, to then be more careful henceforth not to sin. Right? So having fallen, God picks us back up again. Now we realize we're subject to fall again because the corruption of nature is still there. So we should learn our lesson and be more careful. Number 10, it is proper for Christians to mortify sin in the Spirit. Because it's there, and specifically because they're born again in the Spirit and have the Spirit, they should, in the power of the Spirit, get to the work daily of putting that sin to death. There is now a fight to be fought, and the Christian is to be engaged in that fight with the expectation that by God's blessing, he will indeed progressively die more and more to sin and live more and more to God. That corruption of nature will be further weakened in his life, and that should be something that he wants in the name of the gospel. And then 11, it's proper for a Christian to make it his aim not to sin ever. Okay, so this is the point in which we sort of agree with the Wesleyans. Is perfection a proper goal? Of course, right? How can you set less than perfection, less than sinlessness as your goal as a Christian, right? You're supposed to set yourself against every sin and hate every sin. And so the only proper goal in the pursuit of sanctification is perfection. And I think those passages that speak to perfection or the completion of the Christian, that's the emphasis. To set the bar any lower than that is just simply to set it too low. You won't fight against sin with the fierceness with which you're called to fight against that. But at the same time, number 12, finally, it is proper for the Christian to expect not to become sinless short of glory, right? You get up every day with the desire to be sinless, and the knowledge that at the end of the day you're going to be confessing your sins again. And that's the way it's going to go every single day of your life until you die and go to glory. And then you will achieve the goal, for God in Christ will have achieved it for you with the glorification of both the body and the soul, the mind and the heart. Okay, so you see what a practical doctrine this is, right? So just commend it to you as a proper way to think about sin. Realize that in this Christian world, in which there's all kinds of different writers and bloggers and things talking about sin and spiritual warfare, a lot of them are coming from a very different place. They're starting from a different theological foundation, and you can potentially become confused by all that sort of stuff. So get this doctrine right in your heads with all of its distinctions, and you'll be able, hopefully, to sort through all those things. All right, shall we pray?